All right, if you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms. I'm going to be in the second psalm tonight, Psalm chapter 2. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And verse 13 says, "Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness." The Bible has several things to say about laughter. And I went to hear Brother Ronnie Hayes up at Spring Valley this past week, and he preached a sermon. He said that he'd first heard it from Brother V.P. Black, and it had made an impression upon him, and it's something that he had preached and taught in gospel meetings and things of that nature. And I thought it was a good sermon, a powerful sermon also. The only problem with it was that it was too short time for one sermon. I said, that needs to be a series. And so it's going to be a series. We're going to talk about when God laughs. And so there are several passages in the Bible that mention that. And we're going to look at those for the next two or three lessons. Men laugh. You know, we laugh and experience laughter in times of joy. When something good happens, something that makes us happy, we laugh. When we hear something funny, we laugh. When we achieve something, we have a victory in our life, a success, we are overjoyed and we laugh. That's the good side of laughter. Sometimes men laugh, we laugh out of a desire to hide what we really feel. When we're sad sometimes, we laugh so no one will know how sad we really are. That's exactly what Proverbs 14:13 was saying. He says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. You feel bad on the inside, but you put on a happy face, right? And you make yourself laugh, and so you look like you're happy. But he says at the end of the mirth is heaviness. When you stop laughing, that sorrow is still present. And that's especially true when we're walking a way that seems right to man, but we're actually headed toward death. But sometimes we do that with our laughter. We use it to hide fear. When we're embarrassed, sometimes we laugh and even laugh at ourselves, or when we're ashamed of something. And so laughter is oftentimes used as a defense or something of that nature. But then there's a darker side to laughter, that men oftentimes laugh to mock God. They make fun of him and of his will and of his word, all things that are holy. People laugh about the church. They laugh about the Bible and the story of creation and the miracles recorded in it. They laugh about God's plan of salvation and laugh at those who teach, you know, just what the Bible says, that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. When you preach that there's just one church, you'll be laughed at. There are people who mock God's plan and his purpose in the world. And so laughter can have a negative side as well. I think about those who mocked Jesus at the crucifixion. They were laughing and thought that, you know, they were doing something great. But what about God? When does God laugh? My grandmother used to have this idea that she would tell us from time to time, but she didn't believe that Jesus ever laughed. And we'd say, well, why do you think that? And she said, well, because the Bible never says that he did. Which is true, the Bible never says that Jesus laughed. But what she was coming from, the attitude she was coming from, was that sometimes people were taking Jesus too lightly and only looking at the good side and, you know, the love and those things, and not paying attention to how serious it is to be a follower of Jesus. And you have these pictures of him with long hair and effeminate and those things, and that wasn't her idea of who Jesus was. And so she didn't see him, you know, joking and those things. He took things seriously. And there's some truth in that. But the Bible talks about God laughing. And it does so in four places. And every time the Bible records that God laughs, it's never good for man. So we want to talk about these four passages in this series of lessons. And the first is here in Psalm 2. So starting verse number 1, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Then verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." So the first time we read about God laughing in the Bible is laughing at the futility of man's wisdom. And that's what we're going to talk about for our study tonight, that God laughs at the futility of man's wisdom. When we read this passage in verse 1, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage?" That word heathen is a word that actually refers to the nations. And it meant all of the nations of the world that were not the nation of Israel. So we sometimes use the term, or the Bible uses the term, Gentiles. You have Jews who were the children of Israel, and you have everybody else who were Gentiles. That's what this word refers to. And the Bible says that these nations, the nations of the world, rage. And that word rage means to be in a tumult or in a commotion. And the idea is that they are all stirred up about something, and there's this way of thinking that's going through the crowd and going among the people of the world, that they're conspiring and they're plotting to do something. And so it's all the rage, we say sometimes. And it's like a crowd of people, you know, when a rumor starts in one place and someone says something, it begins to spread and you can hear it spreading through the crowd. But this is spreading through the nations of the world. They have a plot, a conspiracy, and it's a plot and they're conspiring against God. So the nations of the world were planning to stand against and to fight against God. Young's literal translation of this statement says, "Why have the nations tumultuously assembled?" And that's kind of the idea of what's being said here. So that's one side. You have the Gentile nations. And then the second phrase in that verse says, "And the people imagine a vain thing." Now, the people refers to the nation of Israel. So you have the nations, the heathen, the Gentile world, and now you have the people. These are the people of God, the nation of Israel. This is the Jewish world. So the nations of the world are in a commotion and plotting against God, and the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, God's people supposedly, they are imagining a vain thing. To imagine here means to meditate upon something. It's also the idea of devising or plotting. So the people of the world are coming up with the plan, but also the people of God, supposed to be the people of God, the children of Israel, are plotting and planning. But God says that they're imagining a vain thing. Vain means it's empty. It's the idea that it's worthless and it's idle. It's not ultimately going to accomplish what they think that it will. I want you to turn over to Psalm 83 for just a moment, because this psalm gives us a vivid example of this idea of nations plotting and planning. And here it's in the context of the nations of the world going against God's people, the children of Israel. But this is a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 83, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." So he wants God to pay attention and to act. And here's why. Verse 2, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." And then he begins to talk about these nations. Verse 6, "The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." So you have Moab again there. So you have this confederation of nations who are plotting and planning to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. And so they have taken counsel. It's described as making a tumult. They've come together in a commotion with a plot and a plan. He asked God to respond to this. Verse 9, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. And so he goes back through their history when they were coming through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. All those who stood against them, God defeated all of their enemies, and they're asking God to do this again. So verse 13, he says, O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And so notice, all of these nations have come together, and they have created this plan and this plot to defeat Israel, when in fact they're trying to defeat God, because Israel is the nation of God. And all these different countries are, you know, listed here for us to know that this is not just one or two nations, but this is, you know, almost the entire world trying to come together as one for the sole purpose of fighting against the people of God. And the psalmist prays that God will deliver his people from them, that their plans will come to naught, and then he prays for their punishment and for their destruction. And I think it's important for us to remember that you know, he prays for them to be like fire, to be consumed like fire going through a wood, and stubble before the wind, to be burned up and consumed. And there's nothing wrong with praying that kind of prayer against the enemies of God. The motive was not just that you wanted people to die, but he says in verse 16, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Punish them in hopes that it will draw them to you. And if they will not be drawn unto you, if they won't repent, then let them be confounded and put to shame, so that the world will know that there's only one God, and his name is Jehovah, and there is no other. And so it's a prayer for justice on behalf of God and his plan, so that his name will be exalted. And if that involves those who refuse to repent and refuse to stop fighting against God, if that involves their defeat, and even if it involves their destruction, then so be it. They have made that choice. But it's not wrong for God's people to pray for the enemies of God to be defeated. In fact, we need to do that more, I think. I think too often, you know, we want people to be saved, and rightly so, and we pray that they'll repent, and rightly so, and we try to do everything that we can to try to encourage them to repent. But when someone doesn't, we kind of have the idea, well, there's nothing else we can do. I guess we just have to let them walk all over us and, you know, defeat the church and stop the good works that we're supposed to do. There's also the fact that we can pray for their being removed from their position of being able to persecute us. And it's a prayer we need to think seriously about. So the psalmist was praying that prayer, but the goal was never just to harm people, but it was to have God exalted and to show that he is the only true God. So we take that back to Psalm 2, and you have the very same idea taking place. There, it was the nations of the world wanting to defeat the nation of Israel, but in doing so, they were standing against God. God had created the nation of Israel and promised that through them, the Savior would come into the world. And so Israel was not going to be defeated. They were not going to be wiped off the face of the earth. They would continue until Messiah came. And so those who were trying to defeat Israel were actually trying to defeat God. And that's what's being talked about in the beginning of Psalm 2. The heathen, the nations raging, are raging against God and his plan and his purpose. But God is not going to be defeated. Even when his own people, the nation of Israel, turned against him and they joined in with plotting and planning against him, God still would not be defeated. So why, the question is in Psalm 2, why do they do this? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine vanity? And the answer is very simply because they oppose God. They oppose his will. They didn't like his laws. They didn't agree with his plan or his purpose, and they thought they knew better than God, so they're going to institute their plan and accomplish their will and make the world in their image instead of God's. They're going to be victorious, and they're going to stop God from doing whatever it is that he's doing. How much they knew, you know, we don't know for sure, but that was their plan. And what is being talked about here in Psalm 2 is, you know, these things had happened, as Psalm 83 shows us, in the history of Israel. It had happened from the beginning. The devil's always tried to thwart God's plan. But this particular psalm has to do with God's plan for bringing Jesus into the world. So let's take this idea, and we're going to come back to the psalm at the end, but let's take it to the New Testament and notice a couple of examples of this. So we'll go first of all to Luke 22 and think about the plot against Jesus. And this is just one part of that plot, but it illustrates the principle of how the people, the children of Israel, and also the nations joined together to work against Christ. So in Luke 22, in verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So they're afraid that, you know, some believe in him and are following him, and there might be repercussions, but they want to kill him. They can't stand and can't tolerate Jesus. He's too much for them because he completely, you know, undermines their position of power and authority by showing that their doctrine is false and that they are hypocrites and their religion is not genuine. And so they couldn't bear him any longer. They wanted to kill him. Verse 3 says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." So here's the plot. They want to kill Jesus. They don't know a way to do it without the people standing up for him and protecting him. So Judas says, "I'll betray him to you at a time and a place where there's not a crowd assembled, where he's alone, and so you can take him and arrest him and then, you know, do what you want to with him." So they're plotting. When you go down to the middle of this chapter, verse 22, verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." And so Jesus is aware of the plot. But think about what is said here. First of all, Jesus says that, you know, this is going to happen as it was determined. They think that by killing Jesus, they're going to defeat God's plan and his purpose to bring salvation to the world, that Jesus is not the Messiah or the Savior, so let's kill him. But they didn't understand that by crucifying him, they were actually fulfilling God's plan. So it was determined. They didn't know that, but in order for them to do what God had determined, they had to sin. They had to betray Christ. And so that's why he says, "Woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed." Judas was sinning in what he did to betray the Lord. And so it's an interesting, you know, quandary they find themselves in. They think they're fighting against God and defeating him, and they're actually accomplishing his purpose. But it's all through a plot and a plan that they're working behind the scenes to accomplish this. And of course, they succeed in killing Jesus, but they don't succeed in defeating God. We'll come back to this in just a second, but turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 5. We'll look at a few passages in Acts that show this same kind of principle happening against the church. Now, there's a difference here, but it's important to see that as we go along and as we go through. So in Psalm 83, the nations were plotting against Israel, and they were going to destroy the nation of God, and God was not going to let that happen. The psalmist understood what God had promised, but he still recognized his role as a servant of God to pray and ask God for deliverance. even though God had promised that Israel would not be destroyed, you know, until Messiah came into the world, they still had to pray for God to protect Israel. So God had made the promise, but they still had a responsibility to seek his guidance and protection. That principle comes into play with the church also. In Acts 5 and verse 33, it says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So here you have the early church preaching the gospel. And again, when the Jewish leadership hears what they're preaching and teaching, it cuts them to the heart. But instead of being motivated to repent of their sins and make their heart right, they determine to kill them. Notice that they took counsel to slay them. So this again is the people imagining, plotting a vain thing. They're going to defeat the church by killing Christians. That's their plan. Now look over, we'll go all the way over to chapter 16 of Acts, and we'll go down to verse 22. There, you know, are several other things that happen with the early church there being persecuted. But when you come to Acts 16, 22, the Bible says the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So here we have Paul and Silas being imprisoned and persecuted, and this is coming from the Jews leading the charge against them, but Gentile Roman authorities playing a role as well. So it's the people and it's the nations working together against God's plan and his people, the church. Chapter 17 of Acts, verses 5 and 6. It says, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now think about what happens here and what takes place in this story, this event. You have the Jews who, as we know, as we study through the New Testament and the gospel accounts, they wanted nothing to do with sinners, especially sinners of the Gentiles. They had wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. They would cross the Jordan River just to keep from going through the land of Samaria. They called the Gentiles dogs. They didn't want the gospel to be preached to them. But when Christians, the apostles, come into town preaching the gospel, they're willing to go out to the lowest of the low, the worst criminals that you can find. They're called lewd fellows of a baser sort. They have no moral compass. They're willing to do whatever as long as you pay them. That's who they go to and associate themselves with to try to accomplish their purpose of defeating the church. And then, not only do they join with them, but their accusation against the Christians is that they say that they teach there is another king besides Caesar. Well, the Jews believed there was another king besides Caesar. They believed God was supposed to be king. They wanted to be restored as a kingdom like they had been under David. They didn't like Caesar. They didn't want his reign or rule over them, but they use it to try to get the Romans on their side. So again, you have the people of God, the Jews, the people, joining with the nations to try to come together to have a great enough power to defeat God and his purpose in the church. And then one more passage, go to chapter 19 of Acts and verse 28. We'll look at one more example, and then we'll tie this back into Jesus and to the Psalm 2. So Acts 19 and verse 28. Here the Bible says, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And notice that the city was filled with confusion. This is a tumult, right? No one knows exactly what's going on. There's a lot of chaos, and but people get caught up in it, and so they're bringing these people in. Nobody knows if they've done anything wrong, but they're going to accuse somebody, so anybody will do. So they bring them to the theater. Verse 30, when Paul would have entered into the unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And so this is imagining a vain thing and people raging. They don't really know what's going on, but everybody's rushing to the theater. Somebody says these guys have done something wrong, and so now it's a mob, and we're going to attack them, and we're going to punish them and kill them and do whatever we have to. And it's no wonder that the Christians wouldn't let Paul go into that situation, because he likely could have been injured as well. But this is the picture of that kind of tumult. And the question comes, with all of these events from the Old Testament to the New, the question is, why? Why do they rage in this way? Why do they conspire and plot? The answer is, again, because they oppose God. They would not accept the truth about Jesus. They wouldn't accept the miracles that he performed. They, of course, didn't believe his doctrine. Nothing that he did or taught would sway them because of their prejudice against him, because he didn't fit their idea of a Messiah. He wasn't going to establish the kind of kingdom that they wanted, and so they had no use for him. Now, take all that back to Acts chapter 4, and then we'll go back to Psalm 2 and bring it to a close. But Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 is where we find out that Psalm 2 is actually a prophecy. And Acts 4 gives us the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so the early Christians had been persecuted. The apostles had been persecuted. They were freed from prison and able to come back to their company, the church, verse 23 talks about. And they told them what had happened and what had gone on. And verse 24 begins the record of a prayer that the church prayed on this occasion. And listen to this prayer. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And pause there and notice you have the quotation from the psalm, and the inspired apostle, or Luke rather, writing this epistle is telling us what that psalm was referring to. It was talking about when the Gentiles and the Jews would join forces together against Jesus. And so who was responsible for crucifying Christ? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? That old debate that goes back and forth. The answer is it was both of them. The Jews plotted and they got the Romans on their side, so the Gentiles did so as well. They were the ones to execute the crucifixion, but it was all from the plotting of the Jews. Both were responsible. The truth is we're all responsible because Jesus was dying for us, but it was the nations and it was the people together conspiring against God. And notice what he says, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They thought that by conspiring together, they were fighting against God and they were going to defeat him, but God was using what they did to accomplish his own purpose. So again, they thought that they were fighting against God, but God was using it to accomplish his will. That's why it's a vain thing. That's why there's no point to it. You cannot defeat God. No matter what plan or plot we may come up with, God is never going to be defeated. And that's why he laughs. He looks at these ideas and these plots that men have, and we come up with these, you know, scenarios about how we can defeat God, and God laughs at it. Men come up with their own plan of salvation about how we can teach people this belief system and this way of thinking, and we'll start our own movement, and we'll have more people following us than are following God, and in the end we win because we have more than God does. And they don't win at all. They're defeated. God's going to crush them on the day of judgment. But people still do it in the religious world, in the political world, in the social world, whatever it is. You know, people don't want God in our society, so let's ban him from the school system. You can't pray in schools. And let's legalize abortion, you know, so we can cover the land in blood and bring God's judgment upon it. And let's tear down the home and the foundation of society. And let's, you know, confuse genders and all of these things. And they think this is the greatest thing that's ever been conceived, and that eventually God's going to fall, the church is going to cease to exist, the Bible will be wiped out of history, and they couldn't be more wrong. It will never happen because God always wins. He's victorious, always. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit back and watch it happen. Remember, the psalmist had to pray that prayer that, God, you promised this, now we're asking you to protect your people and to defeat your enemies. We can't sit back idly and just let the forces of evil in the world do these things and not stand against it and expect, you know, ourselves to win. Ultimately, God's going to win. He always does. But we have a role to play. It's our duty to pray about it. It's our duty to teach the truth. It's our duty to set the right example and to show that God's way is the right way. And so we always have a work to do and a role to play. But ultimately, God is laughing at those who think that they can overcome him and defeat him and stop his purpose. The last part of this prayer in Acts 4, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to do. Then they say, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by thy name, or by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So they prayed, this is what's happening. We understand that your word showed us this is what would happen. The people would join themselves against Jesus, and now they're trying to do the same thing against the church. But God, you've promised us victory. And so we ask you to behold their threatenings, hear what they're saying against us, and the fear they're trying to instill in us, and how they're trying to persecute us, and give us boldness. Help us to not be fearful and afraid of their threatenings. Help us to be reminded and to know and to understand that we will be victorious, that we're on the right side, and ultimately they will fall and they will be defeated. And with that kind of boldness, these Christians went into all the world. And as we read a moment ago from chapter 17 or 19, they turned it upside down. They're actually turning it right side up, but we understand the principle. They were shaking cultures to their foundations with the truth about Jesus. And it started here in Jerusalem. And this prayer was powerful in uniting them together and motivating God to bless them with the courage and the boldness that they needed. So we'll take that back now to Psalm 2 and read the end of the psalm and bring all this together into a close. So Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so God says, the people have plotted and they have planned, but looking from heaven down at these, you know, ideas and schemes they've come up with, God laughs. And he sees it as foolishness. All of man's wisdom in the eyes of God is but foolishness. They're never going to succeed. They'll never be victorious. How could you ever outsmart God? We can't. We never can. They thought they could, and God says they're going to be defeated. And you have that verse there that's quoted so many times in the New Testament, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Jesus is the Son of God. And God says to him, I'll give you these nations that are plotting against me, I'll give them to you for your kingdom. And that's exactly what he did. The gospel went into all the world, and the nations of the world found followers of Christ in them. And there are Christians all over the world because God has given the world to Christ through his gospel. That's what the vision Nebuchadnezzar, that dream he saw, was all about. When that stone cut out of the mountain without hands struck the image in its feet and broke the whole thing down. This idea of a one world power that's going to defeat God and destroy the world, God says it's not going to happen. Man have tried it over and over again, and every empire was brought down, and God destroyed them all with the church. And as long as we do our duty and preach his gospel, it will never happen because God is victorious. So here's what we should do, he says at the end of the psalm. Be wise now, verse 10. Therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is your way out, wisdom and knowledge. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That word for kiss is the idea of bowing down before in worship. So if you want to make it out of this scheming that you've done against God and be forgiven, you have to serve God with fear. You have to rejoice with trembling, and you have to worship, kiss the Son. That's Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And what this psalm does is remind us of the principle that we find at the very, very end of the Bible, Revelation 17 and verse 14, that God is always victorious. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They're going to make war. They're going to fight against God and against his plan and against his kingdom and his church and his pattern for worship and his description of what the church is supposed to be and his plan of salvation and everything that he teaches. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, not us, not men. He is the one in charge. And we want to be those who are with him, faithful, called, chosen. And we do that by bowing down before him, submitting to his authority, and remembering that God is in control. And so it's a powerful lesson, I think, that God laughs when he looks at the futility of man's wisdom. He knows that he can't be defeated, and he uses it to challenge us to make sure that we're on his side. Not doing things our way, following our own will, listening to the teachings and the doctrines of men, but simply hearing and believing and obeying the word of God. And that's what we must do in our lives and what we must teach others to do as well, so that this victory will include us and we can be saved for all eternity. If you're not on the Lord's side, understand that you're not going to win. You're never going to be victorious. There's a day coming when we'll stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and we'll answer for why we're not on his side. And there will be no answer we can give, because there is no excuse. God has given us everything to bring us to him. And so he motivates us and challenges us to come to him in obedience to his will, recognizing his authority and his power and the victory that is assured when we're in Christ. We do that by becoming a Christian. That means hearing the gospel, believing it, obeying it by repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins, where we start that journey as a child of God on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do those things to obey the gospel, we can help you. Everything's ready and prepared. If you have done those but haven't been faithful to the Lord and you need to come home to him, don't be someone that God's going to laugh at on the day of judgment, but be one who's right and on the right side, not just of history, but on the right side of morality and the right side of spiritual things, on God's side, by turning away from your sins, confessing your wrongs, praying for forgiveness, making those things right with God. If you need to do that and we can help you with it in any way, let it be known by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.